Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
On your notes in here, we're going to start at... I had it here. Let me find it just a minute. I'm going to start on page 21. I'm going to introduce a couple of words tonight that you've never heard. We won't get to it. We'll get to it next week. But I'm not speaking in tongues when I say this, all right, for all my Baptist sheep. Homogunome, pseudopigraphia. And then there's a word called antiligomena. And if you want to understand how we got our Bible, you're going to have to understand those words. So are you ready to go? Say amen. All right. I want you to understand something that may not look like it's a big deal, but it's an extremely big deal in understanding how we got our Bible. I want to pick up on the progressive journey of a twofold testament. It's a progressive journey of an Old Testament. That's a fancy way to say that the Old Testament is rooted and grounded in two concepts. The Moses and the Law, the first five books, and then the other books in the Old Testament are called the prophets. There's an argument that there are three sections of the Old Testament, and that's important for when you understand canonization. You have Moses, the prophets, and the writings. Psalms was considered in the prophets in the, originally when they were putting the Bible together, as well as Psalms 151 was in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate and the Codex Vaticus, which are the oldest Bibles we have. So Psalms 151, if you're looking at your Bible, there's only Psalms 150. Well, Psalms 151 was included in the oldest of Bibles, and they found that at the Dead Sea Scroll. Now, I want you to get your Bibles out. I want you to go with me, okay? I want you to go, and I want you to notice this jumped down, too much down. On your notes, there's no slide for this. And there's a huge ringing in this microphone. There's Moses and the prophets, and that's the way the Old Testament is divided. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. And I need to show you some scripture tonight. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. One of the things that I love about canonization is that the language is hidden in the Bible. So in Joshua chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, it was altar of uncut stones, not shaped by iron tools." So he talks about how they made, and remember that original book was made of cuneiform, which was a rock. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Let's get there. Daniel chapter 9. And the age of Daniel is important. The book of Daniel is important because many people still ringing. Just a minute. I'm breaking in a new Bible, guys. Just one second. Daniel. A lot of people don't believe that Daniel should have been in the Old Testament, and we're going to get into that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. No, excuse me. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. So go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, and you can look at verse 6. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were specified by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah." So he's talking about the book of Jeremiah. And he calls him the prophet. I want you to underline that. for the accomplishment of the desolation of Jerusalem, 70 years. You know what that means? That the Bible actually predicts that Jerusalem would be in captivity for 70 specific years. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible even gives you the year prophetically that they're going to be released from Judah. It's an amazing story if we had time to get into it as far as prophecy is concerned. Now, I want you to go to Zechariah 7. Go to Zechariah. Let's find that. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12. They made their hearts hard like a diamond so as not to hear the instructions of the word that the Lord of the hosts sent by his spirit through the former prophets. It's speaking of another book here. The books of the prophets. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 and look at what it says in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 17... I thought I underlined that. Verse 17. Wait a minute. Hold on just a minute. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. Here we go. Look at what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, because I have come to abolish, not to abolish, but fulfill it. What you have to understand is that when they began to divide the Old Testament, they began to think about the Old Testament. They begin to say, okay, we got 5 books of Moses, and they begin to think we've got 19 prophets who've spoken. Now, I want you to watch. I want to take this really slow, and I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I want to show you something. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and this is tedious, but it's very important work right now. 31 verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of his law in a book, of this law in a book, until they were completed. We're talking about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Then Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holies of Holies in the tabernacle where Jewish priests, like today. Do you know what today is? Today is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish nation. When the great high priest one time a year would walk into the Holies of Holies and make a sacrifice. Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, take this, and notice it's capitalized, book of the law, and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, your God, so that it may be there for a witness against you. So that you may, and what's it mean, a witness against you? The law is given for lawbreakers. And when you become a Christian, you realize you can't obey all those laws. And so Jesus Christ fulfilled the obeying of all those laws. That's why it's important that we believe that he never sinned. But notice what happened in Deuteronomy. They took the law of Moses, which are books, and they stored it in the Ark of the Tabernacle. And then they later stored it, if you look at 2 Kings 22 and 8, in the temple. And then if you look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, you'll see where they stored it in the sanctuary. Now, everybody go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel, and let me show you something in 1 Samuel that's very important. 1 Samuel 10:25. 1 Samuel 10:25. 10, there we go. Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom and wrote them in a book. See where it says that? Wrote them in a book and laid them where? Up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away. He put them in the temple. Now, look at Ezekiel chapter 13. Go to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And so what's happening is these 19 prophets are telling on themselves. These 19 prophets are giving you and me, or you and I, insight. Ezekiel chapter 13. They're giving us insight. 13, verse 9. Thus my hand shall be against the prophets who see vanity and who divine lies. Now, when somebody says, how do you know you could trust the prophets? How do you know the Old Testament people, Hebrew people, had a way to do away with false prophets? Listen, Revelation ends with an attack or a judgment against false prophets. Look at what Ezekiel's doing. He says, to those of you that are false prophets, here's what's happened. There will be no place in the council of my people. Notice the word council of my people. which is nor shall there be written in the register of the house of Israel, which is where they registered prophets. So when you think of the word prophet, you have to think of it in a biblical term, not the way Westerners see that word as goofy. This was an academic institution. Nor shall they enter into the land of Israel so that they may know that I am the Lord God. So what you are seeing is you're seeing, if you start back up where we started in Joshua 8:31, you see a post-Mosaic, pre-Moses. You see during the exile, Daniel 9. You see after the exile, which is called post-exilic, Zechariah 7 and 12. And then you also see in the New Testament in Matthew 5 and 17 where Jesus himself doesn't say Moses, the prophets, and the writings. He says Moses and the prophets. Now, what I want you to realize, and then you see where Deuteronomy, you have the law of Moses where they put it in the ark. You see Samuel and the official registry of the prophets. And what you find are five books. You find a twofold ideology of five books and 19 prophets. There are 19 major and minor prophets, and there are five books, which are called the Pentateuch, Penti, five. Starts at Genesis and goes all the way through to the five. This is important because by 400 BC, the time of Nehemiah, there were 22 books produced and collected in the Hebrew canon. How many books are there? Well, what is 5 plus 19? 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. So by 400 BC, which is after the death of Alexander the Great, there are all but two books considered closed canon. Now, what happened? Most of you are mature enough Christians to know what happened after Malachi. That's one of the books that's actually in the right place. And Matthew is actually in the right place chronologically. Malachi to Matthew was 400 years of silence. Now listen to me. 400 years where God did not speak to the church. The prophets were closed. Even the Talmud, which is the commentary for Jewish rabbis and for Jewish people, said the Spirit didn't speak after Malachi. Why is that important? Because Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament. There is no prophetic utterances from there. And all but two books of the Old Testament were considered holy canon in the Old Testament Judaism. In other words, the whole Old Testament had been decided on by 400 B.C. You have a lot of people tell you, no, the Council of Jamia. We know what happened there. There's evidence that it didn't happen this way. As a matter of fact, they argue and they say in 90 A.D. that the writings, the third section of the Jewish canon, was canonized. There's only two sections to the Jewish canon. The Jewish canon is the Old Testament. The prophets, the writings and the prophets. But they'll tell you that at this council in Jamia, that there was a third section. And this would make the final Old Testament not complete until 90 AD. Well, that's not true. The Old Testament was completed by around 400 AD, all but two books. Why is that important? Because the Apocrypha, which is in the Catholic Bible, which was included in the first King James Bible in 1611, which was included in the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate Bible, which is where you got the Bible you're holding in your hand, which was included in the Codex Vaticanus, which is one of our oldest manuscripts. All of those Bibles included the Apocrypha, but not for canonical literature, canon, but for the purpose of history. What history? Sister Davis, when Malachi closed, there was 400 years of silence. And Matthew picks up and John the Baptist says, comes out of the wilderness eating locusts and honey. Of course, Jesus is born before that, during that time. And those 400 years, what happened? That's called the Apocrypha. And the reason you want to read the book of Maccabees and the things that are in the Apocrypha, or the way we would say it as Protestants, those things in the Catholic Bible, is because that's the history of the church between Malachi and the book of Matthew. And you don't understand the silence that's going on. That's why they were not considered canon.
because the Talmud and the Bible itself says that there was a closed canon from Malachi to Matthew. It says it was silent. The Spirit stopped speaking through the prophets. And the books that are in the Catholic Bible, or what's called the Apocrypha, hidden or mysterious books, they're not hidden, they've never been hidden, but here, hidden or mysterious books, the Apocrypha, those books contain the history of those 400 silent years. That's why it's good to have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it. But you also need to know that it's there for history, not canon. It is correct history, but it is not infallible scripture, which is a difference. It is great religious literature, but it is not the Holy Old Testament. Everybody understand? Say amen. All right. Now, watch this. We are going to get to I've got to get out of anthropology and get into theology. Homogunome. Now, follow along with me. The Old Testament, after this Jamnia theory, the Old Testament canon closed by 400 BC, simply because no Jewish prophets arose from the time of Malachi to the time of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you exactly what the Talmud says. And the Talmud is a big deal. The Talmud, the Mishnah, you ever hear things like that? Those are commentaries revered by Jewish rabbis. And their way, it's a commentary to understand the Old Testament. The Talmud actually declares that the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. Tos Soto 13 and 2. Sota 13 and 2. Now, how do you prove that further, that the Old Testament was closed as a canon? The New Testament writers speak of the Old Testament books as if they were already a fixed canon. When you look at Luke 24 and 27, Matthew 23, 25, Luke 16 and 16, they're talking about the Old Testament. They're not talking about the Bible. And do you realize that the New Testament quotes almost every single book of the Old Testament? At least quotes a prophet or speaks to a prophet. You know, Jesus said Adam in the personal pronoun. There's references all throughout the Old Testament about it. Now, I want you to hear me. One of the books that were hotly debated was the book of Daniel. One, it was hotly debated because for the last 100 years, there's been no archaeological evidence that the things in the book of Daniel took place. That's no longer the truth. We have the Cylinder of Cyrus, which is in the British Museum, which talks about him releasing the Jews. We've got letters from Sanballat, Nehemiah. We've got proof of Nebuchadnezzar's life in multiple places. We have proof that they threw the children to the lions that didn't obey the king. We have all kinds of we have Xerxes' bowl that he ate out of. We have all kind of archaeological proof that proves the book of Daniel was a real person in a real book. Now, the critics said that it was written around 165 BC and included a third section called the writings. So they say that originally the book of Daniel was included in what was called the writings, like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But Josephus did not include the book of Daniel in his list of Old Testament books. Who was Josephus? You need to know that name, this name. Josephus was one of the most revered, still today, one of the most renowned historians of the Jewish nation during the time of Christ. As a matter of fact, he refers to Jesus being crucified. There's an enormous amount of information in Josephus. So if you want to buy a book that helps you to understand the Bible, go buy the book of Josephus. You can get it at any bookstore, Barnes and Noble's, libraries, and you can see his writings. Now, he said that Daniel was included in the writings. Why are we talking about this? Why is this our argument? Because by 400 B.C., all of the books but two in the Old Testament had been closed as a canon and accepted by the Jewish people. The New Testament quotes almost all of them, but a few. There's one or two that it doesn't quote. So you have all of this history, all of in the Talmud, in the way Josephus' writings. But Josephus says that Daniel and the writings, that the writings like Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes was placed with the book of Daniel. And you got to understand this. There are many places in the history of the Bible where Nehemiah is placed with so-and-so, or Daniel is placed with the book of Psalms, or the book of Ezra, or the book of Job. They're placed together. They were just simply called the writings. That doesn't uncanonize anything. It's a process of organizing it in the best fashion for people to read the book. So the problem is, if you go to Matthew 24 and 15, you see where Daniel refers to Daniel as what? Everybody look at that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. What does Jesus call Daniel? I'm giving you the answer now. He calls him the prophet. He says, Daniel the prophet. So Jesus, in the way he was understanding the Old Testament, must have seen Daniel as one of the 19 prophets. So the argument about there being a twofold Old Testament with the writings, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and then the 19 prophets, David is called a prophet in the Bible. That holds weight. If you get into arguing that there was the writings and then the prophets and then the book of the law with Moses, you're in sticky territory, because that's what the skeptics use to dismantle the infallibility of Scripture on you. And the Bible and history supports that about 400 BC, no Jewish prophet arose and the Spirit stopped speaking. The Talmud backs it up. And the New Testament writers speak of Old Testament books as if they were already a fixed canon by using the word all scriptures. Now, when you begin to understand that Josephus leaves him out, are there any evidences of change in the Old Testament? Now we're getting into sticky stuff, so keep your faith sharp. Number one, you need to know, when you look back at the Old Testament as a canon, were there any changes? Yes. What part? Number one, there were no changes with content. None. What is content? It is doctrine. It all delivers a single solitary message, even though they didn't even know each other. There's no difference between canonical literature and textual criticism. I don't have time to explain that tonight. It's a technical term theologically. What is true is that there was a continuing prophetic community that preserved, arranged, and even updated the names and places, sometimes adding new revelations, but never making a content change in the former revelation. It delivered a divinely inspired and inerrant writing that has no mistakes to correct. The Old Testament was delivered with no doctrinal changes. How do you prove that? It's very simple. Go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the book of Daniel today. And what we find is that there's been no changes. Now, we're getting in sticky stuff here. Do not stop coming. Do you hear me? Say amen. Now, you need to understand that there were ancient writings in the Old Testament. What would you call theologically the 39 books of the Old Testament that had been canonized? Homogunome is the name for it. Homogunome. Those are the books in the Bible. 34 out of 39 books are considered to be homogunome. What in the world does homogunome mean? Homogunome means that there were 39 books in the Bible, and there was actually 34 of them that were sure. So out of 39 books, there were, 34 that they were absolutely sure and considered to be Holy Bible. Okay, for lack of a better way. You call them homogunomes. What were the exceptions? Which books took longer to be part of the Old Testament canon? Number one, Song of Solomon. Number two, Ecclesiastes. Number three, Esther. Number four, Ezekiel. And Proverbs, believe it or not, have always been accepted as the canon. With the exceptions of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs, there's 34 books that have always been accepted as the Old Testament canon. Those 5 books that were left are the ones in which people debated on whether they were accurate or not. Okay? Now, hold on just a minute. Then there are books. Now, hold on. Anyone have any questions about what I just said? Any questions? Homogunome. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. 34 of them were never argued about. 34 of them were accepted hands down. No one fought and said, this book shouldn't be in the Old Testament canon. There are 5 books they argued about. 5 books that were inspected. And why is this important for us? It's important for us because people just assume that we got the Bible and that it fell out of the sky and it was nice and tied up and there was no process. No, there was a process of 1,600 years. Yep.
Why would they argue over them books but not the Apocrypha if the Apocrypha was historically accurate?
They would argue over them not about their historicity, but about their holiness as canon, a measuring rod of righteousness. And the reason they argued, let's take, we'll get into that, okay? The reason they argued about these other books is Esther barely mentions God. Ezekiel was prophetic and things had not happened yet. There's different reasons. The thing you've got to make sure you understand tonight is that there were 34 of 39 books that were classified homogunome, which means that every Old Testament book, with the exception, I'm on page 23, of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs, has always been accepted in the Hebrew canon. Then there's this thing called pseudepigraphia, okay? And there is relatively a standard collection of 17 books. People say, well, what about the lost books of the Bible? Well, they're called pseudepigraphia, and they're not lost. Drives me nuts when they say the lost books. They just do it to jazz you up so you'll watch the show. What does pseudo mean? False. Graphia, what's that mean in Greek? It means writings. False writings, pseudepigraphia, okay? And it's important to know that not everything in these writings is false. They contain some truths. As a matter of fact, take a good look at the ancient writings of the book of Enoch. Now, here's something that'll stir you. And you got, how many of you trust your pastor? And I really need to know that today. Okay? If I take you to the book of Jude, and this gets dangerous if you drop out now. Jude, verse 6 says, the angels that did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling place. And I go to 1st Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphia book. 1st Enoch chapter 12 verse 4. The angels have abandoned the high heaven and the holy eternal place. If I go to Jude 6, until the judgment of the great day, angels kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And I go to Enoch 45, I see preserved for the day of suffering, Enoch 10 and 6. This is the prison of the angels, and here they will be imprisoned forever. Every cloud rain shall be withheld, 1 Enoch 100. Jude verse 12, waterless clouds. Jude verse 12, raging waves, fruitless trees, wandering stars. Ship tossed in two by the waves, fruit of the tree shall be withheld, stars that transgress the order. Jude chapter 13, or verse 13, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch the seventh from Adam. My grandfather Enoch, seventh from Adam. 1 Enoch 60. There is no doubt that Jude, and I can do the same thing with Second Peter, that Jude did not use 1 Enoch as holy canon. Just like Paul uses Greek poets, that saying hope that says, in him we move, we live, and we breathe, and have our being. Paul didn't write that. That was a very famous poem amongst the Greeks. How many of you know that all good knowledge is God's knowledge and God owns all truth? Okay? I'm going to go just a little bit farther and push this so you'll understand what I'm talking about. There is relatively, these homo gunome books and these pseudographic books, pseudographic books are relatively standard collections of 17 books called false writings. It's important to know that not everything in these writings is false, and many of them contain truths. One great case would be the book of Enoch or the Assumption of Moses, which the Bible uses or refers to. Paul hints of alluding to penance of James and Jamboree in 2 Timothy 3 and 8, one of the other pseudepigraphical books. Let me show them to you. However, these books are not cited as authoritative scriptures. Another great example is found in Paul's writing where he quotes from the poet, like I just said, Acts 17 and 20. All truth is God's truth. Now, when you look at the Old Testament pseudepigraphical books, what books were false writings but yet considered history or good devotional literature in the Old Testament? The Old Testament pseudepigraphical books contain extreme fiction which were written between 200 BC and 200 AD. Why is that important? Because I just told you, according to the scriptures, according to Jesus, according to the Talmud, that the Old Testament, all but a couple of books, was closed by 400 BC. You're getting into Gnosticism. You're getting into books that are called lost books of the Bible. And through the years, the difficulty has been that these books claim they were written by former biblical authors. So there are some of these pseudepigraphical books in the New Testament that are claiming to have been written by one of the disciples way after they died. But they don't ever bring that up on TV. There are some books like Mary Magdalene, the book of Mary Magdalene, that says Jesus was married to her. Pseudepigraphical books. And it's some of the books contain harmless theology, like Psalms 151, which can be read for devotions, but others contain dangerous heresy, like the infant gospels. That there's a group of books called the infant gospels, and the infant gospels is supposed to tell the time of Jesus as a child. It talks about how Jesus was playing with his friends and a little bird died and he put his hands on the bird and the bird came back to life. Well, does that make sense? It makes sense theologically until you realize that you take a text against a text to prove a doctrine. And if you only have one text for your doctrine, I wouldn't go spouting it off to anybody as gospel. But here's the problem. The Bible says in the Gospels that the first miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine. So out goes the infant Gospels. But can they give us insight into the Magi, into the book of Adam, some of the things that Adam and Eve wrote on the genealogies of Adam and Eve? I shouldn't say Adam wrote them, but the genealogies of Adam that Genesis refers to, and give us a lot of good information there, give us some good history. But how do you know what's history? You compare it against the scripture we have today, because it's holy canon. Somebody say amen. Let me show you these books. There are several books that we have. What did I say, 17? Is that what I told you? The Book of Jubilee, the Letter of Aristeus, the Book of Adam and Eve, the Martyrdom of Isaiah, 1 Enoch, which Jude and 2 Peter quotes almost verbatim, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the Sibylline Oracle, the Assumption of Moses, which is recorded in the Pentateuch or in the Bible. It's a book, quote, it's used in the Bible and referred to in the Bible. The second Enoch of the Book of Secrets of Enoch, second Barak, or the Greek Apocalypse of Barak, third Barak, or the Greek Apocalypse of Barak, third Maccabees, fourth Maccabees, because you know in the Apocrypha, in the Catholic Bible, it's an easy way to say it, first and second Maccabees is in there. Perkei Aboth, the story of Ahakar, the Psalms of Solomon, Psalms 151. Now, here's a good point. Psalms 151 is pseudepigraphical literature, but it is in the Jerome Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible they use to get the Bible you got in your hand. It is in the Codex Vaticanus, which is one of the oldest Bibles in the world. It's there. And so do I read that? Yes, I do. Have I read it devotionally for my devotions at night? Yes, I have. Is it canon? No. Is it revered holy literature? Yes. Perfect? No. And then you got the fragment of Zadokite work. Now, notice, you got divisions. You've got legendary, apocalyptic, didactic, which means it teaches, poetical, which means it's like a Psalms, or historical, that it tells, like the book of Acts is a historical book in the Bible. And so you have these writings here that were all considered for Old Testament canon, but rejected. And when we get to December, you're going to have the greatest aha moment you've ever had in your life, because you're going to go, I get it now. Now, you should be getting a little bit of it by now, because you're beginning to see how it is absolutely impossible for a book to be written in 1,600 years in multiple different authors in three different languages on four different continents and deliver the single solitary message that Jesus is the Messiah. How in the world does the Old Testament declare that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you realize that the book of Micah says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, the smallest known city of the world, that the Messiah would be born there? Isaiah 53 describes crucifixion 850 years before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. It's an amazing, powerful book that only the Holy Spirit could have guided. There is absolutely, if you believe it, you got more faith than me. There's absolutely no way for the book that is in your hand to have been developed with no errors, according and compared and contrasted with our oldest manuscripts, which are thousands and thousands and probably another 500 years older than the ones we had before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yet still has not changed in doctrine at all. Now, how do you answer that? Well, we're going to answer it as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3. You understand canonization through the power of inspiration, through the power of collection, through the power of transmission, and through the power of translation. And we got a lot more work to do on the second one, through the power of collecting. How were the books collected? Which books did they fight over? Which books did they accept? How early did they accept them? You now know at 400 BC they had accepted all but maybe just two or three books, maybe five at the most, of the Old Testament. You now know that the Talmud, you now know that Josephus, you now know that the Bible itself refers to a silent year, to where the prophets stopped speaking, which means there was no more books. And you remember, how do you get an Old Testament book? Through a prophet. How do you know that? Because there's only two divisions, according to Jesus himself: Moses and the law, and the 19 prophets. And when you learn how to defend your faith this way and say these things, people who try to tell you that the Bible was rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. I don't mean to be mean, but most of them are ignorant about the things I'm teaching you right now. 99.9% of Christendom is ignorant about the things I'm teaching you on Wednesday nights. How many of you ever heard this and been in church your whole life? You heard messages on this right here? Have heard one? One. Anyone else? Two. Very, very few. But now you have. And so we know, we'll end with this and take questions. We know which ones were homogunome. We know which ones were pseudepigraphia. We know. There's no lost books and books that should have been in there that we forgot. Oh, I didn't see that one. No. None of that's true. We know. We know false writings, which doesn't mean that they weren't considered holy or revered by the Old Testament and New Testament church. Because First Enoch, I actually bought a book of First Enoch, I'm reading it. First Enoch was revered by St. Peter, the first bishop of the church, and Jude, which was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we're going to start getting into deeper things and find out how we know which books in the Old Testament and New Testament were rejected, why they were rejected, why they should be accepted. We're going to do that in the New Testament. We're going to look at the timelines. We're going to look at when most of the early church fathers said, this is it, the canon is closed. We're going to look at the list that the early church fathers had, and we know what that list is. We have ancient writings of early church fathers that took the church after St. Peter. The person who took the church over after St. Peter was Linus. And then we know every one of them. It's not a mystery. We know who they are. You just don't read about them or think about them because you read the Bible and they're not in the Bible. It's Acts 29 is what it is. So, how many of you are getting anything and learning something? Can I see your hands? Good. Any questions? Ask me anything. Yes. No, no, no. There's no dumb question except the one you don't ask.
I want to know what canon is and canonization.
Okay, that's fine. Great question. Sister Davis wants to know what canon is and canonization. Canon comes from several words. It comes from the Egyptian word for reed in the Nile River. It comes from the English word to make a list. It comes from the Hebrew word a collection. When you place those words together, you understand that the Bible then becomes a list of the collection of books of righteousness. Because it means it's a canon. A canon is a measuring rod of righteousness. We call it a measuring rod of righteousness because the word canon was used in its Egyptian form to measure something. So if they wanted to measure a boat, or they wanted to measure a foot, they would measure it by taking a reed and laying the reed next to the foot, or laying a reed next to the boat. So reeds became a concept of measuring things. As it integrated throughout the epistemology of words, which means how words derive and how they grow and how they change, you know, like the word gay. Gay in 1920 meant something different than it does today. As those words changed, the word canon began to mean measuring rod of righteousness. So when we call the Bible the canon, or we talk, we mean it's a measuring rod of righteousness. What does it mean when we talk about canonization? It means the process in which we got or received the measuring rod of righteousness. Great question. Any other questions? None? Yep.
Can you reteach last week's lesson in about 3 minutes?
Whew.
Podcast.
Huh? Yeah, the podcast is my first answer. Yeah, I can. Last week we talked about how prophets established books in the Old Testament. We began to look at how there was an Old Testament prophetic community to where there was a list of prophets. We're not talking about these goofy Western ideas of prophets. We're talking about Old Testament concepts of prophets. And that these men collected books meticulously, placed it in the Ark of the Covenant, placed it in holy places, took it with them more than likely on the Ark because of what Genesis refers to as it says, and these are the books of the generations, Talata, if I'm pronouncing that right, of Adam. And then we get into Genesis 10, and no one has ever disproven Genesis 10, ever. Any other questions? Yep. No, Aaron asked, do I feel like the Old Testament was gathered by the flood? The flood took place according to what we know, and this is tricky. We use a Gregorian calendar. Jews use a Jewish calendar. Gregorian was the Pope. The calendar we have today came from a Pope, Pope Gregory. Gregorian calendar, okay? There are a day or two missing in that calendar compared to the Jewish calendar. But then again, didn't God stop the sun for Enoch?
Or who was it he stopped the sun for? I can't think right now. Joshua stopped the sun. The Bible says he stopped the sun. The flood of Noah took place more than likely around 4,320 BC. We have archaeological evidence from Robert Ballard, who found the Titanic, who's recently found a civilization flooded 250 times the water force of Niagara Falls underneath the Black Sea in Turkey at the base of Mount Ararat. And I don't know whether Robert's a Christian or not, but he found the Titanic, and he's discovered that the dateline for that discovery was around 4,327 B.C. The books of the Old Testament were closed by 400 B.C. So in the Old Testament, you would start at a flood, 4,320-something years, we don't know, and you would go forward, and you would lose numbers. So by the time you get to 430, you're on the helm of the creation of Alexander the Great in 300 B.C. By the time you get to 320-something B.C., Alexander the Great has died and the world has been Hellenized, which means the whole world, from India to Persia, all Greeks. Hellenization, Greek enculturation. Then you get to the book of Malachi. And at 400 B.C., you're at the book of Malachi, and no prophets arise. So Alexander the Great becomes the person who lives during this time, along with the different scribes that we're going to get into in transmitting that wrote down and were affected by the stories of the Maccabeans. So there's 400 years of silence that Alexander the Great feels. It ends with the book of Malachi and the closing of the prophetic books. So all but one or two was fixed. It's called a fixed canon by 400 BC. Then you get into John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness and Jesus being born. And Jesus was probably born around BC something. We are fairly sure because of astrology now and because the earth is mechanical and the stars are mechanical, we can predict with great accuracy when there was a total eclipse 2,000 years ago. And more than likely, Jesus was born during the first week of April.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas, that's right. The reason they did it on December the 25th, because that was the birthday of the sun gods. And so you got to be careful with these smart alecks to say, Jesus, Christians just took the sun god and made it into Jesus. That's not true at all. We defeated the worship of the sun gods and built a church on top of its ashes. That's the truth.
Constantinople,
326 BC or AD. Some of it. Constantine, I really believe, had a conversion. And I know his mother Helena did. And if Helena had not been converted, we wouldn't have the Church of the Sepulchre in Jerusalem that I'm going to take people to. Hopefully you and the rest of us. We went in April. Yeah, the Church of the Sepulchre, which archaeologists and scientists just came back within the last month and says it dates to the time that it's supposed to date to. When they went inside, you know how it's a shrine. I went inside and they tested the rocks. And it goes all the way back to the very moment of the crucifixion. Great questions. Anyone else?
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.